Exodus chapter number 34 as we continue through this book and this narrative here of the golden calf and the Lord restoring his people. So Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 through 28. Let us together be attentive and in our hearts rejoice as we hear the very voice of God himself today. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the firstfruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice at the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. So far, God's holy and inspired word, and may he write these words upon our hearts. Amen. Well, beloved in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, all of us need to be renewed. All of us need renewal. Whether it's from women's makeup that claims to reinvigorate skin and re-enliven lips, whether it is going to a day spa and being rejuvenated with a massage and all the wonders that it can do to our bodies and our minds, whether it is going on a vacation to be renewed with vigor to live again and to go back to work, whether it is renewing wedding vows, once again to remind us of what we have once said and to recommit ourselves to what we will do. All of these things are examples of the types of renewal that we may be used to. And of course, their experience is very wonderful. Brings us back to square one, so to speak. It gives us what we need to press on and to continue in what we've committed to do as husbands, as wives, as workers, as bosses, as human beings. Whatever we do eventually becomes mundane and becomes a chore, becomes difficult. And so from time to time, we need to be renewed. We need to be revived. We need to be rejuvenated. We must be restored to some simplicity of life that we might go on to live. So what is it that you need to be renewed in? Many things, no doubt, you can think about. But what about spiritual renewal? What about being reinvigorated in our souls that we might serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all that we are and all that we have? How important is it that we are renewed spiritually? Well, the Bible describes this idea of renewal here in our passage, but in other places as well, in terms of renewal. The Bible uses all sorts of words to describe what this is. For example, in Psalm number 85, the translations describe a renewal in terms of reviving us. Will you not revive us again? Psalm 85, verse 6. That your people may rejoice in you. They become so destitute of praising God, they become so mundane in their praise that they must be revived in it, so they might praise Him. Psalm 80 uses the language of restoration when it repeats a very famous refrain three times in its psalm, in Psalm 80, verse 3, 7, and 19. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine upon us that we might be saved. In Hebrews chapter 9, the New Testament even uses this sort of language, the language of reformation. It describes all the Old Testament ceremonies of the law, which we see here in our passage. And it describes them in terms of their being reformed. And it says this, that these elements of worship that are ceremonial to the Old Testament, that they existed until the time of Reformation, which we now have the reality of that Reformation, the fullness of it in Jesus Christ. Lamentations, when the people of God, through Jeremiah's lament, were languishing under exile, when they were crying out for restoration, spoke of restoration and renewal when it says, and when he said in Lamentations 5:21, a very famous passage that Reformed Christians have been using for 500 years to describe our belief. Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Restore us that we might be restored. Grant to us repentance that we might ourselves repent. Renew us that we might be renewed in our Christian life. You see, the Bible uses all sorts of language for renewal, and our passage describes for us an example of what that renewal looks like, a spiritual renewal, a renewal of God's covenant, His relationship between Himself and His people, sinful as they are. And recall how this section of Exodus and Exodus 32 and 33 and 34 really serves as sort of a parenthesis in the narrative. God has established His covenant. God has then given the instructions for chapter upon chapter. And He goes on, later on we'll see, as we've already seen even, that God gives more description of how the tabernacle was built, how it was executed, how it was brought to pass. God would dwell amongst His people, chapter 40 describes, falling down in flame and cloud amongst them. But here, the Lord has Moses write these several chapters to describe the reality of what they were as a people and what God is as a God. This section describes, of course, the beginning of it, the downfall of Israel is the creation of the golden calf, the worshiping of it in the place of or alongside of the one true God who's revealed Himself to us in His Word. And so the covenant that exists between God and Israel, Israel broke. Israel transgressed the covenant. But yet here we read at the very end of this section, 32 through 34, it begins with Israel's unfaithfulness and their sin. But it ends with the Lord. It ends with God restoring. It ends with God reviving His people. It ends with God once again renewing His covenant, renewing His marriage vow to Israel. She's been unfaithful. She has, despite God having to remind them not to whore after other gods, she has done so. She's been unfaithful. Her eyes have wandered. Her feet have transgressed. Her actions, her thoughts, her words God, though, comes to renew. And when God renews his covenant, you see, wonderful things occur. We want to meditate upon that section of Scripture then this morning that we've read, and to think about this theme that God renews his covenant. Well, what do we learn from God renewing his covenant here in Exodus chapter 34? Really, there are two basic ideas that we want to think about. We'll see there are things within those, but two basic ideas. That when God renews his covenant, we see, first of all, its root in God's grace. Its root in God's grace. And secondly, its results in Israel's gratitude. So very simply, we see the grace of God. We see the gratitude of Israel. We see the work of God in restoring and reviving and rejuvenating his people, reinvigorating them once again. And we see how they live in response. May God then, by his Holy Spirit, teach us. Today, may he grant to us such renewal that we might also be grateful for it. What we see here in this passage is the first truth we learn about God's renewal of his covenant is its root in God's grace. What is the foundation? What is the basis? What is the ultimate cause and reason for God in the first place making a covenant? And secondly, especially here, in renewing his covenant, what lies at the bottom? And upon it, everything else is built. We see here that it is the grace of God. We see here that with an utterly rebellious people, a stiff-necked people, a people who crave after other gods, who bring a lawsuit against the Lord, a people who are rebellious at heart, murmuring, bickering, complaining in the wilderness. Despite all of that, God renews his covenant, and we see that it is rooted in his grace. As I pray, there's nothing in their hands, nothing in our hands that we can bring. We simply cling to what God has provided. The cross of Jesus Christ for us, the grace of Almighty God, the grace of the Lord here in this passage, it is the foundation of his renewal. And you see, when you read that passage, the very opening words themselves, verse number 10, these words should be utterly astonishing to us. That's why God says, behold! Pay attention. Listen to what I say. I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels. I will do awesome things. The nations shall see my work, the work of the Lord himself. Again, Israel has just transgressed. They've just violated the covenant. They've just broken it. They've just severed it. They've just rejected it. They've reneged on their promise. They said back in chapter 24, verse number 8, as God inaugurated his covenant, he entered into a marriage with this people. And they said in response, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient. A lesson that we need to learn. Never, ever say to God a vow that you can't keep. All the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient. Famous last words. And so quickly we saw, it's only been 40 days and 40 nights that Moses was upon the mountain. It's only been a few short weeks. And already, this people have gone astray. But yet God says, behold, I am making a covenant. It's not based upon their obedience, and not based upon their even perpetual obedience, their potential obedience. He sees nothing in this people that they deserve this renewal of his covenant. As Deuteronomy chapter 7 describes, where Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks on behalf of the Lord himself. And he says that the Lord says, you are not more numerous than anyone else. You are not greater in number. You are not better than anyone else, but I chose you because I chose you. You did not choose them because they were so beautiful, because they were so cleansed, because they were so holy, because they were so pious. I make a covenant because you cannot. I must come and make this covenant because you never would. Behold, they've transgressed. They've violated. They've rejected. They've cast away this relationship. They want nothing of it. They want their golden calf. They want their trinket that they can worship and they can do as they please. But God comes, and we learn a few things about this grace that God exhibits here. Let me just highlight two ways in which this exhibits to us. It's an example to us of what God's grace is. In the first place, God's grace is always a sovereign, divinely initiated grace. He says, I am making a covenant. He emphasizes himself here. Israel did not make the first move. Israel did not cry out for this grace. And certainly Israel did not deserve it. God came and he said, I am taking this people to myself. Praise God for his grace. For them and towards us, undeserving sinners, wretches, worms. But we see something else about this grace. It's more than the grace that comes in the first place and begins a covenant, a relationship between us and God. But his grace is also a grace that is a preserving grace. You see, God doesn't bring us into a covenant with himself by grace and then leave it all up to us to fill in the blanks and to fill up the holes and to somehow persevere in it. His grace is a preserving grace. Paul reminded the Galatians, remember, in chapter 3, where he said that they've been bewitched. Who's bewitched you, O Galatians? Have you, having been brought in by grace, but are now being made perfect by works? Was it by the Spirit or was it by obedience to the law, the Apostle Paul says, that you have entered into this covenant? It's by grace, and it's by grace through and through. It's by grace from beginning to end. It's by grace for grace and unto grace. He preserves. You see, he's promised to save through the line of Abraham. He's promised to save this wretched people. He's promised to save Isaac despite his sins. He's promised to save and to preserve and to chase after Jacob even as he ran. He's promised to save even despite Moses' failings. He's promised to save this people despite their bickering in the wilderness, despite their rejecting God. He has promised to save. His hand is always there. His hand is always upholding this people in their sins. His hand is always there to pick up the pieces and to refashion that which we've broken. See his grace, his sovereign grace, preserving grace. And you see what this means for the people of God, brothers and sisters. Knowing that God is a God of grace and he's a God who initiates his grace and he's a God who continues his grace in preserving us, do you not understand what this means for us as brothers and sisters and as children of the Most High God? Just as of Israel, so too it is with us, that God's grace, his undeserved favor, this is the most fundamental aspect and element of our life. The grace of God. It's what got you here today. It's what will keep you here until the end. Children, let me ask you a very simple question. Children, can you describe for me, maybe write down on a piece of paper and you can share with me after the service of today. What are the most basic things, children, that you need to live? Maybe you've never thought about that. Maybe we take it for granted. But what are the most basic, simple things that you need to live, to survive, to stay alive, children? No doubt you need water to drink. You need food to eat. You need to sleep, as much as you don't want to. You need the love of a father and a mother. You need your parents. You need these things, children, to survive. Just to live and to stay afloat, so to speak. And beloved, if I asked you as well, all of you, what is the most important aspect of your life? What's the most important thing that characterizes you, that describes you, that defines you, that is you itself? No doubt we would answer, well, my family is the most important thing to me. My faith is the most important thing to me. Or my reputation, my name is important to me. And so forth. Now, children and people of God, we all know that we need these basic elemental things to keep us alive. And these basic things give us some sense of what life is. They give us some survival. But in the greatest of ways, it's the grace of God that does all that. It is the grace of God that preserves us, that keeps us, that sustains us, that forgives us, that cleanses us of our sins, that keeps us in the grip of God's grace in His hand. We need His grace. It's as elemental as air and food and water. And we see that here, that Israel's existence, as tenuous as it was, only exists, they only survive because of the grace of God. Didn't we read back in chapter 32 and chapter 33 where God said to Moses in chapter 32, for example, that He was going to come and wipe them out? He was tired of them. His anger burned hot. He was going to destroy this people and start anew with just Moses. They're only here a couple of chapters later because of grace. It's more than just a grace that is a piecemeal grace, that God just throws some crumbs down. Notice He makes a covenant. The same covenant He made back in chapter 19 and then chapter 24. We saw the sprinkling of the blood. We saw the oath. We saw the promise. We saw all the things that God has done. He renews the same covenant. He doesn't just remember from when we saw a few weeks ago. He doesn't just say that He would send Moses and the Israelites up to the land of promise. He would go with them. He threatened at first not to. Moses pled. He prayed. He implored. And God said He would go with them. The same God is with them. The same covenant. The same everything is here. He renews them back to square one. Brings them back to the basic principle of their existence, the grace, the mercy, the love, the faithfulness of God. And so this renewal is rooted in God's grace. Well, how does that cause the Israelites to respond? Well, we see secondly, in terms of this renewal, it results in Israel's gratitude. Grace, we learn from our passage, grace always and must lead to gratitude. Again, children, let me ask you one of the questions from our catechism. My class, no doubt, will know this today. If you don't, you'll shame me and reflect on how bad of a teacher I am. But children, let me ask you from our catechism, how many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? How many things? Three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. Guilt, we know this question in a very simple way. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, my sins. Grace, God's work for me. Gratitude, how I am to respond to His amazing, His marvelous grace. We see something of that illustrated here. That God comes to this people and He renews, He reestablishes, He reconfirms, He recommits Himself in His grace, in this covenant. And He once again lays out for them His law. His law, of course, does many things. And one of the things it does is that it not only drives us in our sins to Christ, but the law of God is also given to the people of God to show them how they should appropriately respond in gratitude. Again, God doesn't simply renew them in grace and leave them there in the wilderness. He should actually, like a child, He, as a father, shows them how to respond. We can't just, as parents, we can't just expect our children to pray. We've shown them what it looks like to pray. We help them to pray. We help them to learn these things and to see what it is to live as a Christian. God, as a father, takes, as chapter 4 describes Israel, his firstborn son, and he's leading them along. He gives them baby steps. He gives them basic things that they can show their gratitude. And I want you to see in these laws here, really what this is that God is showing that there are three basic aspects of a life of gratitude. And these are three marks of the renewed people of God. What does it look like? What does it mean for us to be renewed by the grace of Almighty God? For Him to renew His covenant and His vows and His promises to us? There are three marks. Three marks that we can evidence the grace of God in our lives. And as they did here, we see there are all sorts of laws here, you see. Some make sense. We've seen them already. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover meal, the Passover feast. The Sabbath, for example. Strange laws like not offering blood with the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened. And we see, the law of not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, how do we make sense of all of these laws? Well, all these laws are under the purview of really the first table of the law, the first four commandments. These are laws that describe worship and laws that describe our religious response to God. There's nothing here about loving neighbor as self, per se. God wants us in the first place to know how to love Him. And so we see, notice that there are three basic marks that God wants His people to have as an evidence. Let me give those to you now. Israel responded in gratitude, first of all. Their gratitude was shown in a concern to be distinct from the nation. Their gratitude was shown in the concern to be distinct from the nations. Verses 11 through 16, all this language about God driving out the nations that are in the land and not making covenants with them. And by not making covenants with them, they will not be lured into whoring after false gods and not whoring after their daughters. Very strong language, of course. God is jealous for His people to be distinct, to be different. And that means that they cannot follow the ways of the world. You cannot, as Paul would say, be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what hath light and darkness to do with each other? What is God and Belial? And so He said to them already in chapter number 19, remember, as God made His covenant there, that they were not only a holy nation and a kingdom of priests, but they were a treasured possession. A treasured possession. That God Himself has grabbed out of the mire of sin. He's cleansed and cleaned up, and He's put upon His shelf to show off, as it were, to the world. You are my treasured possession. And they would exhibit that truth by being and desiring and being concerned to be distinct from the nations around them, not worshiping their gods, not intermarrying with them, not even making covenants with the peoples of that land. And so becoming so closely aligned with them that religion and politics and life all get merged up into one, and they, as it says, fall away. They are tempted to whore after these things. So God wants them to be distinct. Well, we need to think of it maybe a little in terms that we might know a little better. Well, what's another term? What's a synonym for being distinct, being different from the nations around? We might know it very simply as holiness. This is what God is calling His people to be. He's showing them their sins. He's bringing them in His grace. And He's laying before them how they are to live a life of holiness. The first mark of a renewed people. Serious desire, concern for holiness. As a holy nation, they are to live in gratitude for God making them a holy nation by being, practically speaking, holy. Do not be yoked, as Paul would say, whether in marriages, whether in other things. Do not be unequally yoked. But why does Paul say that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? What's the reason for not being unequally yoked? Well, he says very simply, it's because God walks in our midst. God is amongst us. We are His temple. He lives within us. And He's made a covenant between Him and us. You must be holy. Notice with me that this is also a concern of the apostles in 1 Peter chapter numbers 1 and 2. Just a couple of verses there. 1 Peter chapter 1 and also in chapter 2. Notice how strong the language is that the apostle Peter gives to the church of Jesus Christ to be holy. Very strong as, if not more than, the laws that we see in Exodus chapter 34. Verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 1. As obedient children, again that language of father and son, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written. And here's a quotation from the book of Leviticus. So much for the Old Testament being irrelevant for us. He says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then notice what he says in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And remember what God has already said at Mount Sinai to the Israelites, a holy nation, a treasured possession, a peculiar people, a kingdom of priests. And he says this to Christians, notice, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. The same terminology of Exodus. Why has God made us this way? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have obtained, received mercy. Beloved, he says, verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. We are like those people in the wilderness. We are like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We are a wilderness people. And so he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Sojourners and exiles in what or from what? It's from the world. You are different. You are distinct. That is what you are, and so because of what you are, he then says what you must be. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. God even uses our good work. Tainted as they are by sin, yet He uses those good deeds to bring Gentiles, sinners, unbelievers to Christ. Our good works matter then. Our own catechism says that they are not rewarded by merit, of course, but it is only by grace, but yet they matter. They are used by God. They are commanded by God. They are the necessary fruits of those who belong to God. We must be passionate to be distinct, different, holy. Secondly, notice their gratitude was expressed in terms of their being desirous, as God would have them to be, of worshiping God according to God's own word. Again, in Exodus 34, verses 17 through 26, all those religious laws, all of them are summarized in terms of what they teach about worship. Even the not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. Even not offering a sacrifice along with leavened bread. This all has to do with how God wants His people to worship. I might just say as an aside, that law about not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, scholars really don't really have an idea what exactly it means. But that being said, it is true that there were nations around them that had laws that were similar to things like this, but God wanted them not to follow the laws of the nations. Some commentators describe it as being an ethical thing, not being having animal cruelty towards little animals. Others describe it in terms of other issues. But yet, what it really is a law concerning worship. The animals that they brought for sacrifice. That's what he's saying. We're not to be treated this way. Why? Because God said so. He wants his people to follow what he says. Even what we might consider a silly, outdated law like this. And these aren't mere suggestions, you see. God says, you shall and you shall not. All throughout this passage. In fact, even in terms of the Passover feast. Verse 18, he says, as I commanded you. The Israelites, the church of Jesus Christ, throughout its ages. As the purity of worship goes, so goes the church. As the church worships in a way that God commands, God blesses, and we see great zeal, and we see great extension of God's kingdom. But as the church begins to worship in a way that He has not commanded, by adulterating its worship, by adding elements of the world and the flesh and the devil, all the things, the temptations around us, the church seems at times to cease. This is why Calvin himself, John Calvin, when he wrote a tract to describe and to defend the Reformation against the Roman Catholic Church, he said in his Necessity of Reforming the Church that, in fact, there are two great things the Reformation is all about. Of course, we know the first one, which is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But Calvin, in describing this, puts up before that doctrine of justification, worshiping God purely. The Reformation was about worshiping God as He commands. And you see, by doing that, the doctrine of justification will follow, because justification was muddied, it was hidden, it was destroyed by the false worship. And as we get worship as God commands, we begin to see that we are justified, as God says, by faith alone. Children, why do you need to listen to your parents? Why must you pay attention and obey your teachers? Because, as you know, they are in authority over you. And by listening and doing what they say, it shows your obedience. It shows your humility. In the same way, it is with us and God in terms of worship. We worship God as He commands. It's an evidence of our humility. We don't often think about that. We often think about what God says in His Word, and we describe the prescriptive elements of worship, and we follow those as closely as possible. But what that brings in us, what that creates in us in terms of virtue, is humility. We have to understand there is a human side to what we do in worship. It cultivates our obedience, our reverence, our attitude towards God, that we will submit ourselves to Him, that we will bow our necks before Him. When we worship God as He commands, and not as the world would want us to, not as we would want to, even as in our temptations, when we worship God as He says to do so in His Word, we say in effect to God, Lord, I accept Your means. I accept Your methods alone. I am content with what You have said. I will humbly submit. I will submit, Lord, knowing that Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. And Lord, I know that Your foolishness is wiser than the wisest of kings. And certainly my wisdom. This is why our Heidelberg Catechism, when it describes worshiping God as He wants us to worship Him. According to His Word, it asks the question, of course, about images. Are not images permitted in the churches and so forth? And it says that God does not want us to be wiser than Him. But He wants us to be content with the lively preaching of His Word. We will not be instructed by dumb images. Images that cannot speak. But by His Word. We see that people of God then must be zealous for holiness. Must be zealous for purity of worship. As they are now going towards the land of promise. God reiterates all these commands about the nations around them, how they must be distinct, how they must worship Him. And finally, and briefly, the gratitude of God's people for His grace must be exhibited for a concern for the Sabbath day, for the day that the Lord Himself has chosen, that we are to rejoice and be glad in. But why would I pick out the Sabbath out of all these commands as an emphasis? After all, it's only one small verse. Well, here's the reason. Here in chapter 34, we have the third occurrence in the book of Exodus of God commanding the Sabbath day for His people to keep holy. We know the first one is the Ten Commandments, which we read this morning in Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And again, we saw in chapter 31, at the end of the tabernacle instructions, that God gave another extensive commandment, a description of what and how and when the people of God were to worship on the Sabbath day, Exodus 31. And we come again to chapter 34, and again, as God renews His covenant, He again emphasizes, focuses upon, commands the Sabbath command. Even more, if you look in your Bible, if you have the version that I have, on the next page over, chapter 35, verses 1 through 3, God again commands the Sabbath. Chapter 31, chapter 34, chapter 35, in just a few short chapters, God reiterates His desire, His requirement to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do you think God is saying something to His people? He inaugurated His covenant. He gave His law of the fourth commandment, the Sabbath day. And He subsequently reiterates it three more times. We can imply and we can infer as we read Scripture, when God repeats something, there's a reason for it. The reason is that we tend not to do what He wants us to do. And secondly, by the repetition, the more a thing is repeated, the more important it is to God. And this commandment has always been seen as one that sticks out and stands out. And so a serious desire to keep the Lord's Day holy is a mark of a people who are renewed by the Lord. That God wants to encourage us to do so because of the great blessings of the Day of the Lord. To hear the preaching of His Word, to receive the sacraments, to pray, to fellowship, to rest, to be renewed in our bodies, in our minds, in our souls. He's given it to us for our benefit. We were not made for it, Jesus says, that it was made for us, for our use, for our benefit, for our good. But God also wants to exhort His people to continue to set aside the Lord's Day as a holy day, to struggle as we must with the temptations that the world has around us, that we ourselves are so tempted and so prone to follow, that you need, and all of us together must struggle together with asking the Lord for wisdom and how we ought to sanctify it holy, how we ought best to set aside the day, how we should have our day filled with His Word and filled with fellowship and filled with prayer and filled with praise. Resist the struggles. To struggle and to resist the temptations that are so prevalent around us. To give God the glory that is due His name. To honor Him. It is the Lord's Day. It's one day out of seven. That's it. Just one day for God. And He reiterates this over and over and over again to put it into our hearts. And so, loved ones, if you want to be renewed, if you want to be restored, if you want to be reformed, if you want to be revived, as the psalmist describes, recognize it only comes with the sovereign, gracious hand of Almighty God. And when He does renew us, which we believe, loved ones, He does every single week, the gospel is proclaimed, you receive the sign and the seal of the gospel at this table. This is a renewal of God's vows towards us, loved ones. This is not an extraordinary thing. This is an ordinary aspect of our Christian life. Constant refreshment, constant renewal. And when we realize that, we begin to see how we ought to exhibit these marks of holiness, of purity of worship. and the sanctifying of the holy day of the Lord. Amen.